Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all of the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all of his work of creation. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth.
I'm excited about something that I did a little research on. I don't know if you knew this or not, but there are 88 days till Christmas. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Like three of you are happy about it. I love it. Yeah, there's 88 days. Like, it's incredible how fast it comes, right? And so when I think about Christmas, if you've been here any length of time, you know this, that I love Christmas, love everything about Christmas. And but when I was thinking about this conversation I want to have with you today, I was thinking about this movie. Raise your hand if you've seen it before. Just raise your hand. Man, if you haven't seen it, it's a classic, right? Charlie Brown's Christmas. But here's what I want you to know for the sake of today. That if you watch the movie, you know this, that Charlie Brown's the director of the Christmas play. And as the director of the Christmas play, man, he's got to get everybody pointing in the right direction. And it is an absolute disaster. His own dog boos him. Everybody's doing their own thing, reading from their own screen. You're tracking with me, right? And it's kind of a disaster on the stage. He can't get everybody to move in the direction he wants them to move. And here's the deal. That's funny in a Christmas movie, but sometimes that feels like real life. It feels like we're on a stage and everybody's kind of reading from their own script, and I don't know, and what script are you reading from? I was thinking about a quote from a German theologian. He said it this way: it's as if human history is a dramatic play. There have been acts before and scenes before us, and we're born. We come out into the stage of history. We have no idea what the story is. We have no idea who the heroes and villains are, no idea who the playwright is, no idea when the story begins, when it ends, what our role is, what our lines are supposed to be. So we end up with a life of just great confusion and perplexity, and that might be you. I'm really glad you're here, because sometimes life feels like we've been dropped in the middle of a Broadway play, and we have no idea who the playwright is, no idea what the plot is, no idea what our lines are supposed to be, no idea what the direction of the play is, and no idea how we're supposed to respond to the character, the cast of characters around us. And yet we find ourselves on this stage, and you and I, actually, I don't know if you thought about it this way, we find ourselves on this stage in this year on this piece of dirt, 2025, Norton, Ohio, playing out on this grand stage of human history, and we're asking ourselves and we're grappling, whether we know it or not, with the same questions people have been grappling with for years. And that is this: what's it mean to be human? Like, who are we? How did we get here? Why does it matter? Who are you? Why are you here? And why in the world does it matter to me? You see, the fact of the matter is humans have been grappling with this for thousands of years. I would suggest they've been grappling with it clear back. You can trace it clear back to the very beginning of time when an ancient serpent spun an alternative story, a story that was different than the story of God. And from that time on, human beings have been grappling with and trying to manufacture stories to make sense of what it means to be human. Trying to make sense of why we're here, who we are, why it matters that we're here. Trying to somehow find a story that would guide our instincts and guide our ethics and guide our morals. And so what we do is we put them together in these systems, and all we do is we add these three little words, isms, on the end of it, and these isms become a creed or a code that we live our life by, whether we know it or not. And here's what you need to know: we all in this room are living by an ism, a code, whether you acknowledge it on your way in or not. And they've been around for ages. Let me show you what I mean. I just give you some. Darwinism. It's an attempt to explain who we are. That basically it boils down to this: humans are just animals. And so the purpose and the drive of a human is simply survival of the fittest, and we act on our animal instincts, or Freudianism, that inside of us to be human is this buried down deep inside of us, this spoiled inner child. And the goal of being human is to somehow acknowledge it and then manage the impulses and the instincts. Or maybe it's Marxism, where what it means to be human is to be a product of class and whether you're poor or rich. And the goal of the human race is to alleviate all of the lines of classism so that we don't have these distinctions. Or capitalism, where my value, my worth comes in my potential to somehow bring value to the community. I can do that. Or maybe it's techno-utopianism, and that's a big word. And what is that? Well, we're experiencing that right now. Because all that says is that you and I are problem solvers, and that we can, through technology, solve all the problems of all the suffering and ills and evil in the world. And on and on and on. And we just create stories. That's exactly why we're in the series for a whole year. And the series is the story of God. And the story of God's found in this book, which is not really a book that you have in your hands. It's a library of 66 books. Written over a time span of about 1,500 years, 3 different continents, over 40 different authors. But what you find in this library of books is the ultimate author of this library of books happens to be God. The central character happens to be Jesus. The primary guide happens to be the Holy Spirit. And the overarching theme is the gospel. And it contains the story of God. And it begs this question: what if God didn't just drop us on a scene and leave us no script with no part to play? But what if there's actually a plot to this thing? What if you have a part to play? And what if clarity comes when we actually put our lives in the story of God? I love the way this lady says it. Her name's Nancy Guthrie. She says, "The story found in the 66 books of the Bible shapes the world you live in, who you are, what you want. That's why you and I need to know this story. It's where we find the answers to our questions about what really matters now and into eternity. This story has the power to change everything about our stories. It's why we're in this series. It's why you're here today, because we're talking about the story of God. Now, here's what I want you to know is I have some tender things to talk about today. Are we okay with that? Yes or no? Some tender. I think some of them might be hard and challenging for some of you, and hopefully you're okay with that. If you're newer here, I want you to know something. We don't shy away from those things, and if you don't agree with everything I say, you're welcome here. I say that because I want you to know that, because we're going to talk about some tender things today. Because the story of God begins, as Pastor Aidan so eloquently taught us, with the presence of a God who was there in the beginning. The beginning didn't create God. There was a God in the beginning. This God who existed in this perfect community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created the place. That's why there's this longing inside of us. But in that place, he placed people. And that will be our focus today. What it means to be human. Who are these people that he placed there? And that's what Aubrey read for us. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over fish and birds and livestock, wild animals, creatures." God created mankind in his own image. Image of God, he created them. Male, female, he created them. I don't know if you've noticed, let's just stop. We are made by an almighty maker. That we are the products of his almighty imagination. The same God who thought up the galaxies made us. And then he made us male and female. We've been designed by a divine designer. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase, fill earth, subdue it, rule over fish and sea, birds in sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground." God said, "Give every seed-bearing plant face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. To all the beasts of the earth, the birds in the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything has breath of life. I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was, say it with me out loud, it was what? Very good. He's been saying it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he gets to the pinnacle of his creation. He says, "It's very good." And there was evening. There was morning, the sixth day, Genesis 2, which gives a bit of a different poetic perspective of the creation account. Says the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, just like a potter would form clay. He takes man from the dirt of the ground and begins to form him. That's interesting to me, that we've been formed from the very dirt of the ground. And it says this, and he breathed into his nostrils. Can you imagine? The breath of life. that we live on the very borrowed breath of God, and man became a living being. What a fascinating story that our roots and our story are planted and connected in the very nature and character and plan of an eternal, unchanging, everlasting God. And he created us intentionally, uniquely, on purpose. For the rest of our time together, what I want to focus on is in a little phrase that we just read. That maybe we read it and went right past it, I don't know. But this phrase that we read has all kinds of implications, ramifications for real live things that we are talking about in our culture today. Let me show you that phrase. Then God said, "Let us make mankind," will you read the blue out loud with me? "In our image," in our, say it with me, "likeness, so that they may rule over fish and birds and livestock and all the wild animals, or the creatures that move along the ground." So God made mankind with me in his own image. In the, say it with me, image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Here's what I want you to write down to get things rolling. I, you, we have been created in the image of God. I'm created in the image of God. You're created in the image of God. And that, my friends, is not some sort of abstract theological concept. A lot of people think about this image of God and think, oh man, we're going to talk about some abstract theological concept. It goes along with all the trivial things that people talk about that really don't matter. Like, did Adam have a belly button? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Like all those things. And I want you to know that this image of God thing is deeply rooted in some real live conversations that our culture is having right now. And it has deep implications. Deep implications for where we're at, deep implications for the story we find ourselves living in. Here's the deal. We're just going to answer two questions today. Two questions. Here's the two questions we're going to answer. What does it mean? And why does it matter? What does it mean to be made in the image of God, and why does it matter? I'm going to fly through this first part because I really want to spend the bulk of our time on why does it matter. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? If you're taking notes, I write it down this way. We are created to reflect and represent God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. That you and I have been created to reflect and represent God. That the words that in the original language they were written literally mean this. It means something that is similar but not identical to the thing it represents or is imaging. Many of you have heard the Latin form of this, which is Imago Dei. And Imago Dei simply means the snapshot of the original. That literally we've been created like a mirror pointed towards God to reflect the glory of God in the world and to represent the image of God to the world. That's what he's saying. That you and I were literally created to reflect God and the character of God in the world. And that as his stewards to care for his world. I love the way this guy put it. His name's N.T. Wright. He said the key is that humans are made in the image of God. And bearing God's image is not just a fact. It's a vocation. It means being called to reflect into the world the creative and redemptive love of God. It means being made for relationship, for stewardship, for worship. Human beings know in their bones that they are made for each other, made to look after and shape this world, made to worship the one in whose image they're made. But like Israel with her vocation, humans get it wrong. We worship other gods and we start to reflect their likeness instead. We distort our vocation to stewardship into the will to power, treating God's world as either a gold mine or an ashtray. We distort our calling to beautiful, healing, creative, many-sided human relationships into exploitation and abuse. Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud describe a fallen world in which money, power, and sex have become the norm, displacing relationship, stewardship, and worship. It's fascinating. All he is simply saying is that you and I have been created to reflect God and represent God, that as co-laborers, that he said, I have a job for you to do. And he says, I want you to reflect my image. Not only that, I think there's something else interesting that it means. It means that we are not God, but we're not humans either. Or we're not humans. That's good, right? We're not animals either. I'll tell you why in a minute I said that, all right? What's interesting is if we don't get this part right, we're going to find ourselves on a slippery slope trying to figure out life. That if we don't somehow root our beginning in the image of God, we're going to fall on one of the two sides of this slippery slope. We're either going to begin to think I am God, or at least God is image like me, so God must be like me, and therefore I begin to think of God in my image. or I begin to think of myself like an animal and I just act on animal instincts. You see, the fact of the matter is that I am not God. Why don't you guys say it with me out loud? Let's try it together. I am not God. Isn't that free? Like there's something free, like I'm not all-powerful, I'm not all-knowing, I'm not everywhere. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're not God either. All right, gotta do that, right? Some of you spouses are way too eager to do that, right? I don't know what your conversation was like. Yeah, the fact of the matter is that we're not God, right? But we're not extras. I love this. Psalm 8 says it beautifully. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon, stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Yet you made them only a little lower than God, crowned them with glory and honor, and then you gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. You see, I think the fact of the matter is when I begin to realize that, I realize I'm not God, but I also am not an animal, that God literally placed us in between. I'm not the playwright of the story, but I'm not simply an extra, that the image of God is stamped on me and that God created us distinct. Now, the reason I made that faux pas earlier that probably, and I'm going to say some, we're going to talk about some hard things here in a minute, but somebody told me earlier that maybe the most controversial or hardest thing I said is what I'm getting ready to say right now. And it shocked me. I'm just being honest. But I'm saying it's okay. You guys okay? Everybody okay? I love you guys. How many of you in here are pet lovers and you have pets? Just come on, it's okay. And I love you and I love your pets. Okay, can we say that? Do you believe I love you and love your pets? Amen? Yeah, some of you are like, I don't know. What are you getting ready to say, right? The fact that we're made in the image of God. And I have nothing against your pets. I think pets are awesome. Pets are cool. I want to be clear about that. But God created human beings distinct from the animals. I got three amens, and that's okay. Like, he made us different, that there are things that separate us, mankind, from your dog, Sparky. Okay, amen? As much as you love him, and I think great that you love him, right? But the truth is, something's collywonkered if we begin treating our pets better than we treat other human beings. Is that fair? Yeah, and I'm not saying you shouldn't treat your pets well, but something's probably collywonkered. That's a mountain for something's upside down or not right, all right? I see some of you like, what, you know? Yeah, and so here's the deal. There's all kinds of things that might distinguish us. I just threw some things up here. We're moral beings, that we are morally accountable to God and therefore to each other. We've been created with an inner sense of right and wrong. Two animals get in a fight in the forest, the police aren't coming in. You know, like, who was in, you know, the wrong? Like, nobody's doing that. But us, we're accountable. Not only that, we're spiritual beings. That we've been made physically, for sure, but we have this spiritual part to us. We can pray, worship, and respond to God. And as much as I loved my dog, Buffy, and I had a dog, his name was Buffy. I actually had three dogs. All three of their names were Buffy. Buffy 1, Buffy 2, I don't know why. We weren't real creative in the mountains, right? I don't know. But I can tell you this, that my dog Buffy, I love Buffy, he's awesome, but he wasn't seeking the Lord, nor was the Lord seeking him, right? And I love your dogs, if this is controversial to you. We will live forever. Been created by an eternal God with eternity in our hearts, we'll live forever. You know, I shared, and I don't know, maybe this is the part that was frustrating, I don't know, but I've been a pastor for over 30 years, and I've been asked to do these things. Public service announcement, in case you're thinking about it, like, I will not, and I love your dog, and I love your cat, like, I love your pets, right, and I love you, but I've been asked to baptize somebody's dog, and I'm not going to baptize your dog, right, and I've been asked to do a funeral for a pet, and I probably won't do that, okay? Now, if you're coming to me and you're upset because your pet died, I get that, and let's talk, I'll pastor you. But we're different. We're rational beings. We're created for a work that the rest of creation wasn't given. We're not God, but we're not animals. There's something God's given us. I want you to hear this. We're not simply animals. I think there's a third thing, that we were made from relationships for relationships. I just want you to see this, and then we're going to make some implications that when we read the creative story, I don't know if you noticed this. I've had people talking to me all morning saying, man, I never understood that. When it talks about mankind being created, did you see this? It says, let us make mankind. Did you see that? It says, let us. It's like, huh, I wonder who God's talking to. It sounds like somebody else is there, right? So Pastor Aiden led us through that. What is that talking about? It's talking about this beautiful, beautiful picture of the triune God, one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that God has always existed in this beautiful, perfect, glad community together. And out of the gladness of his heart and out of the love and gladness of this community that he has eternally existed in, he created mankind. And he created us from that relationship, therefore made in his image. We are created for relationship, first and foremost for a relationship with him. And so I love this little thing Paul David Tripp says. Immediately after creating Adam and Eve, God talks to them. He didn't do this with anything else he created. Simply moved on. Why did God talk to them? God knew that even though Adam and Eve were perfect people living in perfect relationships, they couldn't figure out their life on their own. They were created to be dependent. God had to explain who they were and what they were to do with their lives. They did not need this help because they were sinners. Sin had not happened. They needed help because they were human. Interesting, right? That we've been created to be able to communicate with God, hear God's word, respond to God. We're created to have a unique, personal, special relationship with the playwright. But I would suggest this, not just created to have a relationship with God, but the first time in the creative narrative we see God say something's not good, he says it's not good for what? Man to be alone. That we've been created to have a relationship with each other. And that's important for some of you to hear. Because for some of you, everybody look here a second, for some of you, people have hurt you. They've hurt you. And that's a real hurt. And that hurt impacts you. There's others of you, your personality, you're just introverted. Raise your hand if you say, I'm an introvert. Like, do I have to do it in public? I guess, right? Like, this may surprise you. Can I tell you something that might surprise you? My wife knows this about me. You probably don't. I am a natural introvert. Like, naturally, I'm introverted. I'm with people all the time, and I love people. I need me some private time. Amen? Like, I got to go for a walk in the woods. I get that. But here's the point. When I get to a place in my life, stay with me. So some of us have been hurt. Some of us is your personality. When I get to a point where I somehow think to myself, I don't need people. I'm going to wall myself off from people. I'm responding in a way that's contrary to the very image of God that I've been created in. We've been created from relationship for relationship. In fact, I believe this, different sermon, that's one of the ways Jesus begins to make sense to us. From the Word of God, as we see about the Son of God, among the people of God, in relationship. So it begs this question, and here's where we go the rest of our time. Why does all this matter? Why does it matter? I think it's a great question. And I think there's four things really quickly that are important for us to talk about. And I want to jump into some things, okay, and just as illustrations that are things right now in our culture. Why does it matter? Here, if you're taking notes, write this down. I think the fact that we're made in the image of God changes the way I see myself. Stay with me on this, but my worth and my value and my dignity are rooted in something. Like, don't answer out loud, but what is it that you somehow root your value and significance in? There's something you root your significance in. And here's what the image of God tells me, that my value, my dignity, my significance are not rooted in subjective achievements, performance, or people's evaluation. But my dignity is rooted in the fact that I've been made in the image of God. That's important to understand. That you and I have been made in the image of God. As image bearers, we're made to reflect something. And so what we do is we turn towards something outside of us in order to somehow find worth and significance. And we end up worshiping whatever it is that we turn to. We revere what we reflect. Some of you are probably wondering, like, Dan, help me understand that. Let me give you an illustration of this. Ready? Ready? When I get my value and worth from others, So some of us are there. So my value and worth are from others. And so I need other people to be. When that's where I get my value and worth, here's what's going to happen. I will eventually crush them with my expectations of them. Some of you in here are married. And that's what's going on in your relationship right now. Like if I get my value and worth and dignity from others, my wife, bless her, she's sitting right over here. I hate pointing you out in front of everybody, sweetie, but I love you. And here's the deal. If I count on her to give me all of my significance, value, I eventually will crush her. She was not meant to bear that weight. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. If I get my value and worth from others, I'll either crush the other people with my expectations of them, or, you ready? I'll be crushed by their evaluation of me. Because the minute they give me a negative evaluation, and if that's where I get my significance and worth, I'm crushed. You tracking with me? It's fascinating. Let me give you another one. And this goes for all of us in the room, but maybe it leans into some of us more particularly. When I get my value and significance from my work, I eventually will be disappointed, maybe even crushed, maybe even lost when my work situation changes or is over. Let me just be honest. That's why a lot of us dudes, I don't know, gals, I maybe the same, but us dudes, we struggle when we retire. Because I don't know who I am. Because I am my work. I am what I do, and I don't even know. It's like it's in something. And so what happens when I bend my life that way, I get my value, my worth from that way, it can crush me, or I can crush others with the expectation of it. Or I feel lost when it's ripped away from me. You see, we're made in the image of God. And it affects the way we see ourselves. Can I give you three? Can I do this? Three implications of this? I don't have any slides for this. Three. Okay? I'm going to try to get to all three of them. First, I think it has implications for self-image. Self-image. Some of you in the room, and I'm so glad you're here, don't like yourself. Like, don't like yourself. And you haven't for a while. Like, you don't like something about your body, or maybe it's your personality, or you just don't like yourself. And I'm so glad that you're here. Can I just show you, this is a tender passage, but it's beautiful. Maybe take a snapshot of it or look it up, put it on your mirror at home. It's a psalm. It says, God, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion. Woven together in the dark of the womb, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life recorded in your book. Every moment laid out before a single day had passed. You see, when I begin to understand I'm made in the image of God, it protects two things in me. It protects me from being overly obsessed in inferiority and discontent. Here's what I mean by that. It protects me for that because I realize that I've been beautifully and wonderfully made by the Creator, knit together in my mother's womb. It's like, it wasn't a random, like God somehow thought this thing out intricately. It's fascinating. But it also protects me from over-obsessing in arrogance, in pride. You see, when I'm inferior and have a bad image of myself, I begin to somehow think God made junk. And God doesn't make junk. But when I become over-obsessed with myself and think I'm all that in a bag of chips and look at me, I somehow forget, no, dude, you were made. There's a God who thought this up. And somehow it leans in. Some of us are more worried about the image we make than the image we've been made in. I think there's a second implication of this that is very culturally right now. And I think it has implications on gender. We're living in a modern a time, I think, where there's this modern weird mix of Gnosticism and Romanticism. You're saying, Dan, what's that? Gnosticism would have devalued the body and said it's the spirit that matters, and romanticism says how I feel is how I determine truth. So if I feel a certain way, that must be what truth and the good life is. And so when you begin to mix those together, all of a sudden you realize that it's a culture that believes the body doesn't matter, but the way I feel is what drives what really is true. And it leads to something that is a real thing for some people. And you might be here, and this is you. But gender confusion and dysphoria. And some of you in this room really are battling that, or you have others in your life that are navigating that. And I want you to know something. I am over the moon that you're here. I love that you're here. And I want to speak with extreme compassion, yet absolute conviction. And I want to speak to you not as a culture warrior, but simply as a preacher of the story of God found in the library of books that we call the Bible, and say what the church has been saying for the last 2,000 years. I want you to hear me say this, is that God did not and does not make mistakes. That our gender, when I think about the image of God, is not an identity we choose. It's a gift we receive. He made them male and female. We've been distinctly designed by the divine designer. And some of you might be like, I don't agree with you. And I say it all the time. You don't have to agree with me to come here. But I just want you to think of something, that if I'm made in the image of God, there was a divine designer. And some of you, I think, may be like, man, I've chatted with somebody, like, it's really a feeling that I struggle with. And it's this thing is a real thing. There's a large part of this, I think, that's become a social contagion. But there are people who really battle this. Or some of you have family members who are battling this. But I worry about where this is bending. I worry about the anxiety of the next generation. You do know they're anxious. And I worry about the anxiety of another generation when we concede to them a godlike quality that they were never meant to possess. And that is the quality to choose their own gender. In that kind of thinking, the thought is, my body doesn't determine my gender the way I feel does. And to that, I would just simply ask a question. If one's body doesn't determine their gender, then why would reassignment surgery affirm gender? It's an interesting question. I think of what Isaiah says. He says, what sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? You give me orders about the work of my hands. I'm the one who made the earth and created people to live on it. Like, we've been thought about and created by this divine designer. I think this, that it not only leans into self-image and gender, but I think the way we view our bodies, maybe, and sexuality. And if I could just say this, that our bodies are not our own. They belong to the one in whose image we were made, to reflect and represent God with our bodies. That's why Romans 12, we just did a study on this, says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What's interesting is when it comes to sex and sexuality, it becomes easy to live in a story. I just was talking with somebody this morning, and the story that they and many others like them would live in and say, we're just animals and we just act on instinct, and so we have sex with who we want to have sex with. It's a story that you live in. And yet when I find myself in this story, I realize that he designed it. And he says, run from sexual sin. Another sin so clearly affects the body, as one this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. You realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. You don't belong to yourself. God bought you at a high price. Honor God with your body. Here's the thing. The image of God tells me that God had a design. He had a design for marriage. And his design for marriage was that it be one man and one woman. And that this beautiful thing that he created and designed and thought of called sex was beautifully designed to be experienced in that covenant relationship. See, the image of God matters. I think it matters the way not just I view myself, but it changes the way I view everybody else. All people are made in the image of God, bear the image of God. Every person who crosses our path made in the image of God. It becomes so easy to somehow discriminate and degrade people. And yet I think of this particular passage of scripture in the book of James, which says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. You say, what does that mean? It means we come and Garrett played our favorite song. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. We just sing because we love that song. I love that song. And I get washed away in the worship and just singing. But then he says, and with the same tongue we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come both praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. It becomes easy to praise God in 1 hour and get in the car and begin to curse men, slander men. Because of the Imago Dei, we never write people off. We always treat people with kindness, reverence, and respect. The Imago Dei means this. The image of God means all people matter. You ready? Ready? Even the guy who cut you off on your way to church this morning. Even the boss, you ready, that you don't like to work for. Even the neighbor that's irritating. All people made in the image of God, no matter their political persuasion, Republican, Democrat, all people made in the image of God. Ohio State fans and Michigan fans, amen? And even Steeler fans are made in the image of God, amen? Doesn't matter age, race, gender, ethnicity, social class. I found a pastor who said this, and I just want to read it to you. To disrespect a person made in the image and likeness of God is a lot worse than desecrating the flag. We should be offended and repulsed in a grander fashion when God's image bearers are desecrated, abused, beaten, neglected, discriminated against, and not loved and taken care of as they should be. I think this has several implications. Can I just list two of them really quickly so the clock doesn't get away from me? One is racism. One is racism. I would suggest this, that racial superiority, disrespect, racial dismissiveness, racial stereotyping, profiling, and joking are an affront to the image of God. And they also are contrary to the gospel of God. I don't know what you're thinking, so I don't want to say that. So I'll say out loud what is easy for us to think. It's easy for us to get swept into this, guys. Like, even if you're like, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm not a racist, and like, I get it, I hear you. I was just with a person this week, and this person that I was, and it's nobody in this room, so don't start thinking, was it me? And it's nobody in this campus, so don't begin thinking that. But this is what they said to me. They began talking about a clientele that comes to their business of a particular race. And this is what they said. They said, you know how those people are, right? And I remember I looked at them. And I said, no. Like, how are those people? Like, what, how are those people? It becomes easy to, and it wasn't flattering what they had to say. It becomes easy to stereotype and to profile and to lump people together, made in the image of God. How about this, the implication not just of racism. You guys with me? We okay? How about this, of pornography, the sex industry? And I want to be tender to this, but I want to be clear. I was on a website this last week, puredesires.com, that had this statistic out of the Barna Group. It actually shocked me a little bit. That 75% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women are struggling right now with pornography. Like, I realize in this room there's some of you that are struggling with this, and I'm so glad you're here. I mean that. And I want to say this, different sermon we've preached on this, that you will never heal in what you hide. That somehow healing comes as you find the space to come into the light with what you're struggling with. But this whole idea of pornography is not just like, well, that's bad. And it's an image of God thing. Guys, look here a second. I don't know of a single 4-year-old little girl dressed up in her prince's gown who dreams of one day growing up to be a porn star. I think of the horrific things that had to have happened in her story to land her in that industry. This whole thing, the pornography becomes a distortion and a delusion of the image of God in me and a disrespect of the image of God in them. For the sake of time, I got to move on. It changes the way I see myself and everybody else. It changes the way I engage in social justice and civil rights. I would suggest to you the idea of civil rights are not a Western thought or governed by the law of our land, but they're rooted in the image of God. I hope they are. I'll show you why in a second. Right from the book of Genesis, from each man to I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. God holds us accountable for the way we treat our fellow image bearers. Here's the point for today. What happens when we don't have the image of God in which to ground civil rights? Where does a person's worth and their rights come from? Like if they're not grounded in the image of God, and you can read the quotes from Martin Luther King Jr. and all, I mean, there's tons of quotes. Where do they come from? I would suggest to you they come from this word called capacities. And here's what capacities are, that when somebody has the capacity to reason, think, contribute, and make choices, they have capacity and therefore are worthy of having rights. And when that is where we ground a person's rights, we're on a slippery slope. You're saying, Dan, help me understand what you mean. Well, this is what Peter Singer, a philosopher, says. If that's where you're going to ground rights, then abortion is okay because the life in the womb has less capacities than a dog or a cat. Or furthermore, than animals we routinely kill and eat, they cannot live apart from their mom and make choices. Here's the point. If you do not believe and root your story in the image of God, then you can't protect the unborn. For that matter, you can't protect the newborn, the senile, the old, the poor, and the mentally challenged. And that's exactly what was happening in the Greco-Roman world. Abortion, infanticide, the poor and the elderly simply left to die, and into that world came the Church of Jesus Christ. And you know what the Church of Jesus Christ did? What culture dehumanized, the church rehumanized because of the image of God. See, I think there's some implications to this. If we believe the image of God, I want you to listen close to everything I'm going to say. I don't want to be misquoted. If we believe the image of God, ready, we would know that abortion's wrong. But at the same time, the dear people, and some are sitting here, who have had abortions, would know that they are loved, cared about, and would not be caused to feel like less. If we believed in the Imago Dei, we would not simply discard the elderly so that we didn't have to see them get older. We would not devalue the handicapped and discriminate against those with challenges. If we believed in the Imago Dei, we'd be unusually interested in the needs of the weak and the poor. And we'd be less quick to judge, discriminate, lump together nationalities and cultures, and we would appreciate the colors and the nationalities and the cultures on God's mosaic canvas. Let me just get this down to the real. If we believed Imago Dei, we could, we should, and we would have productive and necessary conversations about border policies while not dehumanizing races of people. It's Imago Dei. If we believed in the Imago Dei, we would be able to hold on to our core convictions without hating our opponents. In other words, we would be able to condemn murder and still forgive murderers. It affects the way I see me. It affects the way I see you. It affects the way I engage in the culture. And this is where we end. It changes the way I respond to God. When I look in the mirror, I see someone made in the image of God. But I don't know about you, if I'm honest, a lot of times the person I see back isn't always imaging the God in whose image he's been made. Anybody else relate to that? That my life doesn't always look that way, that many times there's a distorted view of that, that we can tend to curse, degrade, use others, countries ravaging other countries with war, others just killing themselves because they don't know who they are. Sin mars the image of God in us. And when sin mars the image of God in us, it mars the way we view other image bearers. Tim Keller said it this way, when the image of God's broken in me, I won't many times honor it in other people. The fact of the matter is, that's where the story of the Bible, the story of God, helps us. And that's where this whole conversation we're having takes on color. Because I realize it changes the way I see me, it changes the way I see other people engage in culture, but it changes the way that I see God, the way that I respond to God. Because the story of God is this. I want you to lean in for the next 3 minutes and we're done. The story of God says that God made man in his image from the dirt of the ground. And he breathed in him the breath of life. And man became a living being made in God's image to represent and reflect God on the earth. But there was a serpent, an ancient serpent, who was spinning an alternative story that man embraced. And all of a sudden, the image of God was marred in that man. And that man who was made from the dirt of the ground would now work that dirt, and it would be frustrating until the very breath of life in him would expire and he would return to that dirt. Until along came a man who the story of God says perfectly imaged God for us. He's the only one who perfectly represented and reflected God in a human body. His name was Jesus. And the story of God says that they took Jesus and they nailed him to a cross for all the things that mar the image of God in us. And on that cross, the story says, he breathed his last breath. And they buried him in the dirt of the ground. But praise God, the story didn't end there. Because 3 days later, that man, Jesus, broke through the dirt of his grave with the power of the resurrection. And with that power came the power to create a new humanity that for all those who would say yes to Jesus, all those who would trust Jesus, who would attach their lives to Jesus, he has the power to bring to life those who are dead in their sins and to literally breathe in them the very breath of God, where the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit dwells. And now those who've trusted Christ, you know what they do? Paul says it this way. They bend their life to the one who died and rose for them so that they might conform to the image of Christ. And in conforming to the image of Christ, we might reflect the character, the heart, the mind, and the story of God to a world that is desperately in need of it. That's why the story matters. Our world is desperate. And some of you have never said yes to Jesus. You've never found your spot in the story of God, and I want you to know God loves you. And Jesus died for you and he rose again. And today you can say yes to that story and the person of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There's a lot of you who've said yes to Christ, but if you're honest, you've gotten lost in different stories. And I just want to talk to you a second. There's a lot of passion in our culture right now because of all kinds of things that are happening and have happened. And this is an important moment that if we don't root that passion and ambition in the story of God, it will get off the rails. It will simply become reactionary ambition to issues instead of a response to the very story of God and our opportunity to play out our part in it. This stuff matters, and our world is longing for what the story of God offers. It's a better story. Father, thanks for giving us a better story. Some of us are here and we've never said yes to Jesus. And there in your seat, it's okay to have a conversation with God. Say, God, I know that I'm a sinner and there's all kinds of things that are marred and distorted in me. And I believe Jesus took my place on the cross. And I believe he rose again, and I want to spend the rest of my life turning and bending towards him, conforming to his image, becoming more and more like him, so that you might use me to reflect your heart, your character, in a world desperate to see. But Father, for a lot of us who maybe have already done that, I pray this, that you would help us to find ourselves rooted in this very story of God. That it might change the way we see ourselves, that it might change the way we see our neighbors we're getting ready to drive into the home beside them, that it might see the way we see our culture, and that it might change the way we respond to you. Thanks for loving us. Thank you that that is a part of this story. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.